I think about, we're studying at nighttime the book of Ephesians, and Paul loved the church in Ephesus. He spent more time with the church in Ephesus than he did any other church that he worked with. Somewhere between 3 and 3.5 years he spent in Ephesus. And if you don't believe that Paul loved that church, I would encourage you not just to read the book of Ephesians, but read Acts chapter 20. Because when he's talking to the elders of the Ephesian church on the island of Miletus, you can almost hear, as you read the words, the love that Paul had for that church in his writing. He loved those people. And it reminds us that if we are in the church, that we should love the church as well. The church is called the bride of Christ. Even in the book of Ephesians, the church is called the body of Christ. And we should love the church, and we should love the local church. If you're a part of this church here, you should love this church. You should love the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ. If you're from Sebring, you should love the Church of Christ at Sebring, even in spite of the fact that Kevin Patterson is your preacher. You should love that church anyway. I'm sorry, I had to say that. I love Kevin Patterson. I've known Kevin and his family for many, many years, and it's great to see him and great to see all of you. But we need to love the church just the way that Paul did. And we don't need to be ashamed to let people know that we love the church. We don't have to do it in an arrogant, kind of prideful way, but we need to let people know. And so Paul opened this book by reminding these Christians. If you go back to chapter 1, we talked about on Sunday, about 15 different times in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul uses the phrase, in Christ. And over again, he's reminding them that they are in Christ. And 3 times in Ephesians 1, verse 6 and verse 12 and verse 14, he says that because they're in Christ, they are to live their life to the praise of His glory. And we talked about the fact that the purpose of our life is to glorify God. And once we understand our position in Christ, then if we understand that, then we're going to live a life that glorifies God. That's the purpose for our life. And Paul wanted these Christians to know, before he talked to them about anything else, he wanted to remind them that they are in Christ. And remember what we said, if you are in Christ by virtue of the fact that you have put on Christ in baptism and you've been buried with Him, Romans chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 3 and other passages, there's nobody that can ever take that away from you. You are in Christ. And then in chapter 2, Paul begins to talk about these formerly but now statements. And they're found throughout the book. Just look up the phrase formerly or the way that you used to live. And so he opens chapter 2, for instance, if you'll look at it, by reminding them that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he goes on to say that you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit, that is, to use the phrase he used, in the sons of disobedience. And Paul wanted to remind them, that's the way that they used to be. Among them you formerly also lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then that beautiful statement in verse 4, But God, being rich in mercy, and with His great love with which He loved us. That phrase, but God, is one of the most beautiful phrases in the Bible. Because we could not come to God based upon our own merit, based upon our own knowledge, our own ingenuity, our own wisdom, our own creativity. And remember last night we talked about Ephesians 3, where Paul talks about the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God that is made known through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. And then down in verse 12, he talks about the fact that you were separate from Christ. He mentions 5 statements. You were separate from Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. But again, because you've been brought near to Christ. And so what I want to pick up with tonight is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Because based upon what Paul had just said, that previous to this, in your former life, you were separate from Christ. Now imagine that. You're a Christian tonight, most of you who are here, and you know what it means to have Christ in your life. But do you remember a time in your life when you were separate from Christ? Do you remember how awful that time was when you look back on your life compared to where you are now? You were separate from Christ. You were aliens from the family of God. That's the phrase, the Commonwealth of Israel. He's just talking about the family of God. You weren't a part of the family of God. And not only that, you didn't have the promises. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. And he goes on to say, you were without hope and without God. But because of God, because of what God did for us through Jesus Christ. And so he begins verse 13 by saying, but now in Christ Jesus. There's that but word again. It was found back in verse 4, but God. And now he says, but now in Christ Jesus, all of those things that were untrue of you in verse 12 are now true of you. Now he says, you're no longer separate from Christ. You no longer are excluded from the family of God. You now have all the promises that are contained in Scripture and all the blessings that he talks about in Ephesians 1 verse 3. And you have hope and you have God in your life because of what Jesus has done. And what Paul does in verses 13 through down through about verse 18 is he makes five dramatic statements about what the cross of Christ has done for us. And what I want to do tonight is to kind of a two-pronged approach. Number one, if you're here tonight and you are not a Christian, if you're not a child of God tonight, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I want you to know tonight what Christ has done for you. You need to know what he's done for you so that you will be able to respond to what he has done for you. And if you are a Christian tonight, I want to remind you what Jesus Christ has done for you. Now, before we get to these five dramatic statements that Paul makes, and we'll get to them in just a few moments, we need to understand that all of this is made possible by the blood of Christ. It is by the blood of Christ that we are brought near to God. And that's the way Paul introduces this. And it is only by his blood that we can be reconciled to God. Now, we know historically that Jesus died on the cross. And the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary was a public and visible display. We sing a song sometimes, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. I love that song. It's a beautiful song. But the theology of that song is incorrect. Jesus was not crucified on a hill far away. He was crucified right in front of people, in the sight of people. Jesus' death on Calvary would have been like crucifying somebody in a shopping mall today. It was on a road, the Bible tells us. There were bypassers who railed on him. There were people who were walking by. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem and you've seen the two kind of traditional sites of the crucifixion, one is called Calvary, Golgotha, Gordon's Calvary. And did you know that today, right outside of where Gordon's Calvary is located, there's a bus terminal? And there are buses that are there all the time. This was a major thoroughfare. This was not on a hill far away. It was a hill, no doubt. It wasn't a hill like the mountains that you think about if you go to the eastern part of our country or the northwestern part of our country. But it was a hill, and there were people who could see exactly what it was going on. Theologically, Jesus died on behalf of sinners. He bore our punishment. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul says in this passage, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now look at that verse. He, who is the he talking about there? God. God made him who knew no sin. Who is that talking about? Well, one writer said that the field becomes very narrow at this point. That's an understatement. There's only one person who's ever walked on the face of this earth who knew no sin. That is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. It was said of him, even by Pilate, I can find no fault in this man. It was said of him He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And even his father looked down upon him and he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. What does that mean? Well, I've heard some bizarre things about that statement. I heard a fellow say one time what that means is that while Jesus was hanging on the cross, that he temporarily became a sinner. No. 1,000 times no. My friends, if Jesus Christ would have become a sinner while he was hanging on the cross, he could not have died for our sins. And he would have needed somebody to die for his own sins. But the perfect, spotless Lamb of God never committed a single solitary sin in his life. And he was as perfect hanging on the cross as he had been in eternity before and as he would be in eternity after. No wonder the Father, as he was looking down, Jesus cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And Martin Luther, the great reformer, looked at that statement and he said, "God forsake God? How can this be?" Well, you know how it can be. It was because of my sin and because of your sin. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. What that means is that while Jesus was hanging on the cross, he didn't commit a sin, but all of the sins of all of the world were focused on him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And when all of the sins of the world are focused on him and he's bearing the sins of all the world, those who had lived before and all of those who would live after, the God of heaven said, "I can't look at that. God's eyes are too pure to look upon sin." He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Are you righteous like God? Of course not. None of us are righteous like God. But God treated his only son who was perfect like he was a sinner so that he could treat those of us who are sinners like we are righteous. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Experientially, he bore our punishment. He took our place so that we might be declared righteous. We receive all the benefits of forgiveness and righteousness and a new life. We encounter the effect of the cross by our union with Christ. Notice the text says in verse 13 that it is in Christ Jesus that we experience the benefits of his shed blood. There was a past event that is experienced in the present. And this is what gives us all of what Christ does for us. So the cross of Jesus is central. There are many who don't like what we call the blood language of the Bible. But the blood reminds us what God has done for us in his great love. The blood reminds us of the gravity of our sins. Remember, the Hebrew writer said that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There's nothing in an animal that could take away our sin, but it had to be a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of the blood, the Hebrew writer says, there is no remission. But it couldn't be an animal sacrifice because the animal can't take away sin. But it had to be someone who was in some ways like we are, who could understand pain and heartache and hurt. And by the way, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What that means is that in your life tonight, whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're going through in your life, that you have a high priest who is Jesus who can understand because he's like us. But for that crucifixion to take effect in our lives and to forgive us from our sins, he had to also be someone who was unlike us. Because guess what? There's not a person in this room tonight who could die and shed his blood and it would take care of the sins of the rest of us. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how good we think we are. We don't have that kind of ability to take away sins for people for dying. But a spotless, sinless Son of God could do that. One who is God in flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. The God-man. The one who was there in the beginning when God created the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there was nothing that was created without the Word. And that Word came in the flesh and tabernacled among us. He set up His home among us so that we could behold the glory. Look at this. The glory of the only begotten of God. Only Jesus could come to this earth and show us the glory of God. We can't show the glory of God in the way that Jesus did. Now, no doubt, we get glimpses of the glory of God at times in our life. I mean, you look at a beautiful sunset when it's just at the right time in the evening, and you see something about the glory of God. You look at a newborn baby, fresh out of his mother's womb, and you can get a sense of the glory of God. You look at a husband and wife who are living together and serving God and growing in their faith and loving one another and cherishing one another and treating one another like Jesus would want them to treat one another. You get a sense of the glory of God. You show me a teenager who refuses to bow to the demands of culture and those around him or her. You get a sense of the glory of God. You show me a man or a woman who works in the corporate world and they refuse to act like many other people in the corporate world, but they treat everyone with kindness and they're always honest and they're always doing what is right. You get a sense of the glory of God. You show me a church who is worshiping God in the way that pleases Him and growing in their love for one another and growing in their faith and reaching out to the lost and serving the community. You get a sense of the glory of God. But only Jesus Christ could show us the true glory of God. We beheld the glory of the only begotten of God, full of grace and of truth. We sing a song that says, well, the blood also reminds us of the gravity of our sin. We sing a song that says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Have you ever thought about what that means? Until it was accomplished. Until what was accomplished? Consider the wretchedness of the sin in our life and the amazing grace of the blood-soaked but now risen and reigning Savior. And it is now accomplished. Some people think the cross is overemphasized. I wrote down a couple of statements that I want to read to you tonight. I can't remember all of them, but I want to read a couple of them to you because they tell us what some people think about the cross being overemphasized. They believe that Christians are too atonement-centered. One fellow said, it is a mistake to identify the atonement as the central doctrine. Although it is central in Pauline tradition, and 1 Peter, and Hebrews, and 1 John, and Revelation. That just is almost humorous. He goes on to say, but these books in their entirety compose only 39% of the New Testament. Well, I would not agree with his assessment, first place. But just humor him for a moment. And imagine that he's right. And that the cross really is only covered in about 39% of the New Testament. Well, if it's covered in 39% of the New Testament, you could not pretend that it's not important, could you? Others think the cross is too violent. One writer says the church's inability to shake off the great distortion of God contained in the theory of substitution, with its inbuilt belief in retribution and redemptive power of violence, has cost us dearly. They're embarrassed by a claim of substitution. Another writer said, we believe that the popular fascination with and commitment to substitutionary atonement has had ill effects in the life of the church and in the United States. And it has little to offer the global church. It has little to offer? It is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that has everything to offer. It has everything. I think it has everything that we need. According to Paul, the cross is the main thing that we have to offer. I believe that one man gets it when he writes, this is what I hold out to my young son as the hope of his life, that Jesus, God's perfect, righteous Son, died in his place for his sins, that Jesus took all his punishment, that Jesus received all the wrath as he hung on the cross so that people like him and his sinful father could be completely forgiven. The cross of Christ is central to everything that we are as Christians. And after saying that Christ's death has brought us near, Paul wants to remind us what else Jesus has done for us. So the first thing is that Jesus, the cross of Christ, has brought us near to God. Paul had stated in the previous verse that we were without God, but now because of the cross, we have been brought near to God. Secondly, Paul says that Christ has brought us peace. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So what Paul is telling us here is that the cross of Jesus, that when Jesus came to this world and died on Calvary's cross, that he tore down all walls and all barriers. And if there are any walls and any barriers in the church of Jesus Christ, it is not because of what Christ has done. He tore down all the walls and all the barriers. It is what man has done. And may God forgive us. May God forgive us for building walls and barriers in the church. I'm talking about between people who are Christians. I'm not talking about those who are outside of Christ. We're talking about people who are Christians. For he is our peace, Paul says. Real peace is found only in Jesus. It was described in the Old Testament in places like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and in Micah chapter 5, verse 5. The peace that Jesus brings is affirmed throughout the gospel accounts in Luke and John, and it's explained in the epistles in places like Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and Colossians 1, verse 20. Jesus brought us peace. Number three, Jesus has made us one. He's made us one. Paul says that he tore down the dividing wall. Christ's blood has obliterated the old long-standing division, Paul is saying, between the Jew and the Gentile. While Paul was writing this letter, there was a literal wall standing in the temple that excluded the Gentiles. Even as he writes these words, Josephus, the historian, tells us that attached to this barrier at intervals were messages in Greek and Latin warning that the Gentiles must not proceed further unless they're willing to die. The temple was destroyed physically in AD 70, but it was destroyed spiritually in AD 33 when Jesus hung on the cross. In his flesh, he says, Jesus tore down the wall that separated these groups. While Paul could be referencing a literal wall in the temple, it seems more likely that he's referring to the barrier of the law that consists of what he later calls commands and expressed in regulations, the ceremonial law. There's a parallel passage in Colossians 2, verse 11, but I believe that putting all of these together, you have the idea that he's talking about all of the law. All of the law. All of the regulations that were contrary to us, Colossians chapter 2. And Jesus set all that aside on the cross. At the cross, Jesus fulfilled all the shadows and all the types of the law. Paul is also saying that Jesus abolished the law as a means of salvation through his death. He would say to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus has erased the certificate of debt. He's erased that debt with his obligations that was against us or that was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way. A person is now accepted by God only through Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we must not in the church build walls and barriers that separate one nation of people from another nation of people, or one ethnic group of people from another ethnic group, or one race from another race, or one social status from another social status. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And this is a part of the summing up of all things in Christ that he wrote about back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Jesus not only brought peace, not only did he bring us close to God, not only did he break down the walls, but number four, Jesus preached peace. Look at the difference between bringing peace and preaching peace in verse 17. And he came and preached peace, peace to all who are far away and peace to those who are near. That means he brought peace for all mankind. It's the same thing that Paul had in mind when he wrote in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God offers grace to those who are near and to those who are far. Jesus preached peace. His resurrection proclamation of peace in John chapter 20, verses 19 and through 21 is an ongoing proclamation that was preached by these apostles throughout the days of the first century. Jesus proclaimed the gospel of peace before the cross, on the cross, and after he was resurrected from the grave. And now the followers of Jesus must be ready to preach what he would call in chapter 6, verse 15, the gospel of peace. We're to tell the world how people can have peace with God. Paul could have also adopted this phrase, preach peace, from Isaiah chapter 52. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who herald, those who proclaim peace, and who bring news of good things or glad tidings. The application for our lives as children of God is simple. Christ proclaims peace through his followers today. The world wants peace. There are peace missions. There are peace summits. There are peace talks. There are peacemakers. The world wants peace, but peace can only be found in Jesus Christ. And nobody should talk about peace like the church. We should understand peace and talk about it more than any other organization. Paul says that this good news was preached not just those who are near, but those who are far away. The whole world needs the gospel of peace. And we must preach the gospel of peace to the whole world. And then the fifth great proclamation that Paul makes that I want us to notice tonight is that because of the cross, we have now been given access to God. We could talk about this for hours and hours. This one phrase that Paul uses, if you look at verse 18, for through him, talking about Jesus, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Those who have responded to the work of Jesus in the message of salvation and the message of peace have access to God. Notice Paul says it is through him, Christ, that we have access by one spirit to the Father. Paul would later write in the same book that there's one Lord and there's one faith and there's one baptism and there's one spirit and there's one God and Father who's above all and through all. The ongoing benefit of Christ's reconciliation is that for the rest of our lives, we have access to God. You know, before we were children of God, we didn't have access to God in the way that we have it after we become children of God. There's a big discussion, a theological discussion, a lot of times about, does God hear the prayer of a sinner? Well, he heard the prayer of Cornelius. The Bible says that he did. And Cornelius was not a man who at that time was a child of God. People would argue, well, he hears those who are looking for him. And some people think that Christians are the only ones who can pray. And some people think that Christians shouldn't pray for people who are not Christians. That kind of blows my mind. That's kind of ridiculous. You ever pray for a doctor who's performing surgery on somebody who's not a Christian? I was with a friend of mine. He was staying in our home one night, and about about 3 o'clock in the morning, he came and knocked on my wife's bedroom door, and he said, "I got to go to the hospital. I'm sorry." And so I took him to the emergency room, and he was having some kidney problems, and this doctor finally, they didn't give him anything. They finally gave him a shot, and a little bit later, the doctor came in. We'd been there about an hour or so, and the doctor said, "I see that you guys are preachers." And we said, "Yes, sir." He said, "What kind of preachers are you?" And my friend said, "We're Bible preachers." And he said, "Well, let me pray for y'all." And my friend looked at the doctor and he said, "Doctor, we've been praying. I want you to do something for me." Well, I understand that. But we have access to God. When we are children of God, we have access to God in a way that others do not. Because of what Christ has done for us, we should marvel and be astonished at the privilege of prayer and the stunning grace that is brought to us through Jesus Christ. And Paul, in spite of that, I don't think he's just emphasizing the personal privilege here. He's emphasizing the fact that all mankind can now approach God through Jesus Christ. All mankind. Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah is talking to the Jews and he says, there's going to come a day, chapter 31, verse 31 and following, there will come a day that you will no longer have to say to your neighbor, and when he's talking about the neighbor, he's talking about the Gentile, you'll no longer have to say to him, "Know Jehovah, for they shall all know him from the least unto the greatest." When Jesus came, he opened up access to God for all human beings, for all creation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Why? Because Jesus has died for all human beings, for all mankind, and he's opened up access to the Father for all mankind. We live now our new position in Christ, we talked about on Sunday, and in our new community called the church, we must consider the fact that we now have opportunity to have access to God. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to say that we have a high priest who cannot be touched with we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who has been tempted in all points like as we have been, yet without sin. Therefore, because of that, let us come boldly under the throne of grace so that we can find comfort and help in our time of need. We can come boldly because we have access to God. Jesus tore down that middle wall of partition, the veil that separated man from God in the temple. It was rent from top to bottom. He rent that veil, and now you don't have to go through a priest or a high priest. You know, in the Old Testament, only the high priest could go back there to the Holy of Holies once a year to make sacrifice for the people. You know what their attitude was kind of about that high priest? Their attitude was kind of like, "Well, we can't go back there, and not even the regular priest can go back there, only the high priest, and we hope he comes out." But now, because we have a high priest who made sacrifice one time for all time and for all mankind, we have access to the Father. My friends, if you are here tonight and you're not a Christian, I don't want to be unkind about this, but we want you to understand tonight that if you're not a Christian, you don't have open access to God in the way that those who are Christians have. And I promise you that those of us who are Christians who understand this principle and this idea, we don't say that with an arrogant, prideful kind of spirit. It's not like we have this blessing, but you don't. That's not the way we feel about it. God wants everybody. He wants everybody to come to Him. He's long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but he wants all to come to him in repentance. And he wants to give you access to his throne at all times. And he's willing and he's ready. And not only is he willing and ready, but he's able to do that. And he'll do that for you tonight. And you can come before the Father at any time. And when you go to bed tonight and you pillow your head and you want to talk to God about the problems in your life and the concerns in your life and the cares and the things that you're dealing with and struggling with in your life, you can then say, "My Father in heaven." And he will be your Father. And he will hear every prayer that you utter, every prayer that you pray. And he wants you to be his child. And so tonight, you can walk out of this building with a different kind of relationship with God. I'm not saying that God doesn't hear your prayer right now if you're not a Christian. But there's something different about that relationship and about that ability to talk to God when you are his child. You know, when my children were young, I might occasionally be concerned about somebody else's children. But I was always concerned about my children. I had a friend one time, I heard him say this to a school teacher. We were taking our children to school, and it was right at the beginning of school. And he said, "Now, if my son misbehaves today, would you spank the kid next to him? He'll get the message." There's something about a relationship between a father and a child that is different between a man and other people's children. And he wants you to be his child. And he'll listen to every prayer that you pray. And he'll have concern for you. And he'll care for you. And he'll bring you peace. And he'll give you access to him. And he'll break down any walls or barriers between you and other people. And he'll give you peace in your life. A peace that passes all understanding. When the world seems to be falling apart and the ground underneath your feet may feel like it's crumbling, he will give you peace. And he'll do that for you this very night. And so we want to plead with you tonight. If you're not a Christian, don't walk out of this building in an unsaved relationship with God. Because all that can change in just a moment. And you say, "Well, I don't know everything I need to know about the Bible." Well, guess what? None of us know everything we need to know about the Bible. There's some folks in here have been studying the Bible for 70 years. And I guarantee you, they don't know everything they need to know about the Bible. But if you need to know that you're an unsaved person and that Jesus Christ can wash away your sins through his blood, and you're ready to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, that's enough for now. He wants you to be his child tonight. And he'll give you complete and total access. Maybe you're here tonight and you're a child of God. And maybe you haven't been living with the peace that passes all understanding in your life. Or maybe you haven't relied upon the access to God that you have as a child of his, and it's caused you to become weak in your faith. He wants you to come back to him tonight. You see, the first thing that we said tonight, based upon Ephesians 2, verse 13, is that Jesus brings us near to God. I heard a fellow say one time, if you're not close to God and you're a child of his, it's not because he's moved away from you. And if you've moved away from him, allow Jesus to bring you close to him again. If we can help you in response to your obedience to the gospel of Jesus, if we can pray for you, if we can do anything to help you tonight, we invite you to come while we stand together and while we sing this song.